you, Jake. Good morning, everyone. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. It's good to be here again this morning. I'm going to touch on this part of chapter 2 this morning, and tonight I'm going to skip chapter 3 and go to chapter 4. And of course, if Randy Hoffman hears this, he'll faint, because a good Bible teacher will never do anything bad like that. So please don't tell him, don't give him this tape. But I'm not a Bible teacher, and I'm going from chapter 2 to chapter 4 because chapter 2 sort of ends with the opposition, and in chapter 4 it starts with opposition, or much of the chapter is about opposition. And I think this is very applicable for all of us, but especially for you, because you are starting something this afternoon in this coming week, and whenever you start something for God or do something for God, you can expect opposition. So I'm just warning you. That's the fact. That's true. That's biblical. And that's our experience too. I was a little bit shocked this morning when I heard that one of your elders went to the air show. Boy, worldliness is creeping in, you know. Tonight there's a dance. Are you going to that too? I'm just kidding, Nelson. You know that. And I agree with you, those snowbirds are unbelievable. It's because they're perfection. And I think the human heart longs for perfection. Yeah, and of course, the Lord Jesus is perfect. And the new heaven and the new earth are going to be perfect. I enjoy perfection when I hear some of these opera singers and they sing and it's just perfect. Or you see some of these ice skaters, you know, and especially the ones at the top. It's just perfect. But you see some of the things that people have done and built. I stood at the bottom of the World Trade Center when the buildings were still up some years ago. We were there several times. We had friends in the neighborhood. And I was just amazed. I looked up to 107 stories, I think, glass and steel. How did they ever do it? Perfect. Yeah. Man can do something. Ye are gods, Jesus said. And how true that is. We are created in the image of God, and man can do tremendous things, and that draws admiration from us. And so I think we as Christians also need to strive for perfection. It's not that we will always reach it, but we need to strive for it. Anyway, let's go to Nehemiah. Last week I told you that I really enjoy this little book. I go back to it time and again. Partly because God has put it in the Bible, so he must think it's important, but partly also because Nehemiah is such a tremendous, inspiring example for us today and really gets me excited again and again and helps me and builds me up. Also because Nehemiah is all about the ruins, and that's very applicable to us today, because when we look around us in the world, we see ruins all over, literal ruins, but also spiritual ruins. Not only ruined countries, ruined churches, we see that's happening all over the place. And of course, ruined lives, ruined marriages. I mentioned last week that half the marriages, 50% at least of the marriages in North America go on the rocks. Ruins, ruined homes, ruined families, ruined marriages, ruined lives. And this is what Nehemiah is all about, ruined walls, a ruined city, a ruined people, a ruined nation, and he goes to rebuild it. So it's a tremendous inspiring book, a tremendous inspiring man, and he's also a tremendous sort of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, and I mentioned four things last week. I'll just repeat them and then we can go on with this passage. But I mentioned that number one, Nehemiah requested from the king that he be sent to Jerusalem. He wanted to go from the royal palace to the ruins of Jerusalem. And that's what the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He came from the royal palace to the ruins of this world. Yeah. Nehemiah asked the king to send him. He needed authority. He needed boldness. He was afraid of what was going to happen there. And so he needed the king to send him. And I mentioned that in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word send about 40 times. It depends on what translation you use, but 40 times. And phrases like, I and the Father who sent me. Again and again and again. And he sort of ends the Gospel of John with the words, as the Father has sent me, so also send I you. Then thirdly, Nehemiah asked the king to send him to Jerusalem to rebuild what sin had destroyed, rebuild the ruins. And the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And his purpose was not only just to die for us And not only just to pay for our sins, that was very wonderful, and we need that, but he came also especially to rebuild us. What sin had destroyed, he wants to rebuild. And I mentioned Nehemiah went to rebuild. The Lord Jesus not only rebuilds, he recreates. Yeah. And then fourthly, we read that verse, at least in my translation, maybe some other translations are different, but we read verse 10. I closed off with that, verse 10 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And I love that phrase. Yeah? A man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Yeah, and in Israel. And so the Lord Jesus came from heaven to seek the well-being, not only of the children of Israel, but of all the children of mankind. Now, Nehemiah, these four things, the Lord Jesus, these four things, how about us? Are we willing to leave our royal palaces? And by the way, I mentioned Canada is a royal palace compared to many countries in this world. And our homes are royal palaces, dear people, compared to many of the homes that people have in this world. So are we willing to leave our royal palace? Are you willing to leave your royal palace this afternoon to go into the ruins of Elmira and surroundings to rebuild? Pardon? Listowel. I live in Elmira and I'm getting old, you see. Thank you, dear. I'm so glad you came along. See, that's why I needed to come along to correct me. Yeah. Anyway, secondly, Nehemiah wanted to be sent, and the Lord Jesus was sent, and as the Father sent me, so also send I you. Do we realize that we are here as sent ones? We are here on a mission, whether we like it or not, but that's the fact. Yeah. And then thirdly, he wanted to go and rebuild, and of course, are we interested in rebuilding lives all around us? And you can only rebuild the life when the person is willing to come to Christ. And so that's the first message we have to bring. And then, of course, I mentioned last week, remember I closed off with that, when you die, will there be written on your grave? Or can they write on your gravestone, here lies a man or here lies a woman who was interested in the well-being of the people of the world? Can they write that on your gravestone? Okay, well, let's go on to verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He rested a bit after that long journey. It was a good thing. But then I want you to notice a word in verse 12, 13, and 15. It says in verse 12, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. Verse 13, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well. I've got the New King James. It's a little different from the Old King James. And verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall and so on. The night. He was out all night. And I say, whoa, Nehemiah, you're wrong, man. God made the night to sleep. In fact, even Jesus said, are there not 12 days, hours in a day to do the work? The night is for sleeping. It becomes dark. We can't see anything anymore. Except, of course, we've made lights today, but originally there were no lights. It was pitch dark. And we sleep at night. And so actually, we could almost say, Nehemiah was sinning. He was doing the wrong thing. But, listen, originally, before sin came in, the night was for sleeping. But since sin has come in, abnormality has come in, abnormal things have to be done. And the first thing that I want to touch on is the fact of Nehemiah's sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice his night's rest to see how he could rebuild those ruins of Jerusalem. I would like you to come with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I don't know whether there's any single people here this morning. I hope I'm not going to hurt you, but I'm just going to read what the Bible says, eh? So you'll have to argue with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The fall or sin has caused the need for sacrifice. And Nehemiah sacrificed his night's sleep. And sacrifice is the surrender of something valuable. Yeah? And the whole Bible is filled with sacrifices. We came together this morning in the first service to remember the sacrifice. God sacrificed his son. The Lord Jesus sacrificed his life. It was not normal for God to send his son to earth to die. It was not normal for the Lord Jesus to die such an awful death on the cross. This was all abnormal. But this all became necessary because sin has come in. And sacrifices are needed. And by the way, before we go on, let me say this. I believe this. You may not believe this. You may not think that way. But I believe this. I've been in the Lord's work for over 50 years. And I believe, especially here in North America, the missing ingredient in Christian work and so on is sacrifice. That's the missing ingredient. Sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. It costs something to do something positive in this world. It cost God his son. It cost the Lord Jesus his life. It cost Nehemiah a night's sleep and more as we go on in the book. Yeah, and all through the Bible we will see this. Now look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 to 9. For I wish that all men were even as myself, says the Apostle Paul, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What he means is, for I wish that all men were even as myself, unmarried. He's talking about marriage here. Yeah. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It is better to marry than to fall into adultery or sexual sin or something like that. So the Bible says that it is better to not get married. So if you're not married yet, fellows or girls, it's better not to marry. Yeah. But this is not normal, is it? When we go back to the first pages of the Bible, God creates man, and then God allows all the animals to pass by, and they all come two by two. Yeah, there is a Christian organization, the Church of Christ. We used to call them the two by twos, because they believed very literally in what Jesus did, sending out people two by two. Yeah, well, that started in the Garden of Eden. All the animals came by two by two. Yeah, it must have been very interesting. Two little mice came by with their tails strangled together, and two giraffes came by with their necks around each other, and two elephants came by with their, what do you call that thing, the slurf? What? The trunk, yeah, the trunks together, and so on. All two by two, two by two, two by two. And when they all had gone by all at once, Adam noticed, hey, I'm all alone. Yeah. And then God creates the woman. God says, that's God's word. That's what God said. It is not good for man to be alone. And originally, God's purpose was every man, his wife, every woman, her husband. But sin has come in. And sin has caused an awful lot of trouble in many ways. Yeah. And so now Paul says, because sin has come in, sacrifices have to be made. And you know, people, if you have the gift, if you can do without the companionship of a partner, it is better not to marry. It is better to stay alone. My wife and I have said to each other a couple of times, you know, in a sense, it would have been better if we hadn't gotten married. We could have done more. And that's normal. I mean, there's nothing bad. There's nothing wrong with our marriage. Don't worry. We're married almost 50 years and it's going pretty good. Yeah, it's the best wife I've ever had. I've told you that before. And I have no thought of changing for another one. No, she's the best I've ever had and will be forever, as long as we live. But in a sense, yeah, you're married, so you have to consider the other person. And children come along, and you have to make time for them. And there's less time for the things of the Lord. People who are totally alone can give themselves totally, 100%. Yeah. While those who are married, that's what Paul talks about. But this is not really the normal thing, eh? Now, the normal thing is every man a wife, every woman a husband. But because sin has come in and wrought havoc in this world, sacrifices need to be made. And Paul sacrificed a married life because he realized the tremendous need in the world. Now, if you turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about himself, and you know that list. Most of you know about that. I'll start at verse 22, chapter 11, verse 22. And I'll just read a few verses. He talks about these false prophets and false apostles. And he says, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, and on and on. Paul, you're crazy, man. This is not normal. No, it's not normal. But because sin has come in, sacrifices had to be made. And Paul sacrificed. We saw a lot of blessing in Belgium in the years that we were there. We were there just at the right time. The Lord brought us just at the right time. And people were getting saved on the average every day. And every month we would baptize. For several years we baptized between 20 and 35 people every month. Yeah, it was a long service. By the time you baptize 35 people, you can't have them all give a testimony because it would take 2 or 3 days. But they were wonderful feasts, those baptisms. Yeah, and things were really moving. But I tell you, and we started 20 churches in 15 years. Yeah, it really went. But we sacrificed. And I'm not saying to brag, to say, look how we say. I'm just stating a fact. It cost something. My wife and I are still paying for it. We both have heart problems and other physical problems and stuff. And that's all because we did too much then. And people told us, slow down, don't do that. But we realized this is the day of opportunity. We've got to sacrifice. We've got to work now. One of these days it's going to stop. And it has stopped. They don't see the blessing anymore that we saw at that time. Now people still get saved, but it's one here, it's one there. It's much slower. We were right there at the right time, and sacrifices had to be made. And many nights, I only slept a few hours. Yeah, but I'm not sorry. It was worth it. Yeah, and because the Lord was working, and the Holy Spirit was at work, and was wonderful to see. In the Psalms, it says, in one of the Psalms, it said, "He that goeth forth weeping shall return with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." He that goeth forth weeping, yes. If you want to be used of the Lord, there have to be tears. You may have heard this of, what's his name again? The founder of the Salvation Army. His name? Yeah, General Booth. And somebody, one of his men was working in France and nothing was happening. And he wrote to General Booth. And General Booth wrote back and said, "Try tears. Try tears." Yeah. And we've shed a lot of tears in Belgium. It takes that much. It takes sacrifice. And I believe the missing ingredient today in modern day evangelical circles in North America, the missing ingredient is sacrifice. And excuse me, well, no, I shouldn't say that. When you gave this morning in the collection, or not just that, but in general, when you are giving to the Lord, is it costing you anything? Is it costing us anything, or are we just giving out of our abundance? We can easily do without that money. Or is it really costing something? Remember that David wanted to sacrifice to the Lord after this plague killed, I don't know how many, 70,000 people or so, and then peace came, and David wanted to sacrifice, and he needed wood, and he needed some oxen to sacrifice, and this farmer says, "Here, you can have my barn and my oxen, and you sacrifice." And David says, no, I'm going to pay for it. No, you don't have to pay. Yes, I'm not going to do anything for the Lord if it doesn't cost me something. Yeah. Sacrifice is necessary. And as I said, the Bible is full of it, right from beginning to end. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. In fact, brothers and sisters, all through eternity, we will be reminded of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I read it last Sunday, remember, in Revelation 5. When John was weeping because no one was found to open the scroll and to read it. And one of the elders says, he says, "Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus, he's worthy." And then John looks, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. And throughout eternity, we will see the Lord Jesus, even though he's the king, even though he's the lion. We won't see him as the lion. We will see him as the lamb. We will see him as the sacrificed lamb throughout all eternity. Sacrifice is necessary. God sacrificed. And we often think of the Lord Jesus sacrificed. And when he hung on the cross, must have been horrible. This movie came out, I couldn't watch it. I saw some of the previews. my heart starts going. I can't stand it. It was so awful what he went through. And we often talk about it at the Lord's table too when we have the worship meeting. We talk about the sufferings of Christ and how true it is. But do we realize how much the Father sacrificed? How much it hurt him? Yeah. And you know, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people often ask about that. And the theological answer is, well, God cannot look at sin. And God had put all the sin of the whole world on Jesus. And a holy God cannot look at sin. And that's why he turned away from Christ. That's the theological answer. But there's another answer. And that is that the Father could not stand to look at his Son suffering the way he suffered. I believe God suffered in heaven because of the sacrifice of his Son. And God sacrificed his Son and the Lord Jesus sacrificed his life. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, and if you have the right translation, because there is difference of opinion, but I still believe that this translation is right. The last verse of chapter 4. And we won't come to that tonight. We won't get that far tonight. So I'll read it now. Verse 23 of chapter 4, the last verse. So neither I, Nehemiah says, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Now there is a difference of opinion, different translations. Some talk about that it was for drinking, but never mind. I still believe this is the right translation. I looked it up all over the place. And they didn't take off their clothes except to wash. For 52 days, they didn't take off their clothes except to wash. When they went to sleep, they didn't take off their clothes. They didn't put on their pajamas. Yeah, they sacrificed. It cost them something. But look what they accomplished in 52 days, the rebuilding of the wall. So that's the first thing that I notice in that passage that was read. Nehemiah's sacrifice and the need for sacrifice. And it hurts to sacrifice. But people, it's worth it. Yeah, and I can say that after more than 50 years and having been on the mission field almost 40 years and having sacrificed. And like I say, we're still paying the price. I'm still having heart problems and stuff and it's not nice and all other kinds of problems. I'm in pain most of the time. But it was worth it. We have a drawer at home, I've told you before, full of letters and cards. And now we got some CDs from Belgium from one church with the testimonies of people. Almost every member of the church gives a little testimony and talks to us. And that, you know, there's nothing so rewarding as seeing people getting converted and seeing their lives changed and their marriages restored and their homes restored. That's what counts. Yeah. The need for sacrifice. I'll come back to it tonight because there's something else, but we don't have time for that now. Let's go to the second thing. Not only do we see here something about Nehemiah's sacrifice and the need for sacrifice, but then also Nehemiah's inspiring message. It says in verse 16, and the officials did not know, and again, this is the New King James, eh? And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, so between verse 16 and 17, he must have called all these people together. Yeah, and then he speaks to them, and he gives them a tremendous three-point inspiring message. Yeah. And I follow his example. I got 3 points too this morning. Usually I have 7, but this time I thought I'll follow Nehemiah. He's got a 3-point message. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. That's the first point. Number one, he says, you see the distress that we are in. Now, I can just imagine, well imagine, how some of those people, maybe a lot of them, but how some of those people must have reacted to what he said. Because Nehemiah says to the people, he said, look around, look at the mess, people. I think a lot of those people must have thought, or maybe even said, Nehemiah, hey, you just got here. We've lived here all our lives. We've known this mess all our lives. Don't talk to us about the ruins. We've lived among the ruins all this time. That's the problem. When you live among the ruins, you don't see them anymore. You get accustomed to them. And we are living in a sinful world among sinful people who need the Lord, for whom Jesus died. But we've gotten so used to them swearing the way they swear and acting the way they act and saying what they do and so on, that it doesn't touch us anymore. Yeah, and Nehemiah shakes them up. If you come with me for just a moment to the New Testament again, to John chapter 4, I told you Nehemiah is sort of a type of the Lord Jesus. And we find that the Lord Jesus says something like it. In John chapter 4, that story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, I remember? Beautiful. Oh, I wish I had time. Why don't you people give me time? Wait till we get to heaven. I'm going to get you in a corner someplace and preach. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 4, of John chapter 4, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking about her?" with her. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the man, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" I'm amazed when I read this, you know. This woman, she left her water pot. Excuse me? That was the most important thing in life, and still is, water. You can do without food for at least 40 days, but you can't go without water longer than 3 days. Now, it is very amazing that she came on the middle of the day, because it was 12 o'clock. She came at 12 o'clock to get water. Nobody else did that. All the other women would go in the morning when it was still cool, or in the evening when it was cool again. And they would go together for safety's sake. She came all alone in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. You see, she was an outcast. She couldn't come with the other women. And you know the story. And Jesus asked her at a certain moment, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I've got no husband." He says, "Right, you got no husband. You've had five and now you're living with the sixth one." And those of you who are Bible students, you know that numbers in the Bible have a special meaning. This woman thought that she could find true fulfillment in a relationship with a man. And in a sense, she was right. But she hadn't found the right man yet. Yeah, she tried five. She is busy with the sixth. You know, sometimes you have to use your imagination a little bit. I've wondered about, what did she do to those men? Yeah, did she throw them out? Or did they get fed up with her and leave her? What happened? I don't know. But I think that she put them out. She tried one? No, it didn't. I've got a book in Dutch. And the title is, Mijn hart bleef onbevredigd. My heart continued to be dissatisfied, unfulfilled. Yeah, and this woman talks about what she all went through and all the things and the life she lived and, you know, loose life and all this and that. And she says, but my heart continued to be empty. Mijn hart bleef onbevredigd. Yeah, undissatisfied. And that's I think the story of this woman. She tried one man, her heart, no, this is not it. Second one, third one, fourth one, fifth one. Now she had the sixth one. And now, lo and behold, she meets number seven. And you know the number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. And look what happens. She left her water pot. Man, she must have been really excited to leave the most important thing in her life, to leave her water pot. And she runs to the city. And then look what she says in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Now, can you again imagine, think of the reaction of the men or the people of the city? Yeah, here she comes again. We've heard this story before. Now she found him. We've heard her say that six times. Now I found him. But now the words are different. In fact, so different that she gets their attention. She says, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Ooh. By the way, did you know, or do you know, that Jesus knows all things that you ever did? Pooh. And he doesn't only know all things you ever did, he knows all things you ever thought in your mind. Pooh. Yeah. You can see the things I do. You can hear the things I say. But you have no idea what my thoughts are, what I'm thinking. And I can stand here and look at you and smile at you And some of you probably think, well, Richard must think that we are nice people. He's smiling at us. And I'm thinking, what a bunch of idiots. Excuse me, I'm not thinking that, eh? But you know what I mean? Yeah? I bet you have sometimes looked at somebody and smiled at the person and thought, why don't you go home? Right? You don't know what I'm thinking, do you? I don't know what you're thinking right now. I don't want to know either. I might faint if I knew what you're thinking right now. Never mind. But here is a man who told me all things that I ever... Could this be the Christ? Verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him. So it must have really, you know, done something. She was totally different this time. This was really real. And so they come. But then, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Again, Jesus sacrifices his food because there was something to do that was much more important. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. There you have Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, people, look. Look at these ruins. Jesus says, come on, you fellows, open your eyes. Look. Look at the fields. And just as those people in Jerusalem needed somebody to come around and shake them up and show them, take a new look at those ruins. This is not right. We've got to do something about it. So Jesus talks to his disciples, come on, you fellows, open your eyes. Look. Look at the fields. And then, by the way, what do they see when they look? Jesus says, look. And they looked. What did they see? A cloud of dust coming. Because here came half, whole population of Samaria on this dusty road. They came to Jesus. There was a big, there the harvest was coming. And we don't have time now, but when you read further, you'll find out that many, many of those people became Christians. First because of the words of the woman. And later on they say, now we believe not only because of what you told us, but we have heard him ourselves. And he truly is the Savior of the world. Nehemiah says, look. Jesus says, look. And I say, people, look. Look around you. Oh, you think there are ruins in Japan and in Haiti and in Somalia and other places? There are ruins right here in Listowel and surroundings. There are ruined lives. There are ruined homes. And you need to do something about it. Well, back to Nehemiah. That's what his first point. Look, he says. Look. But then the second thing, in verse 17 again, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them, that's point number two, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me. Ah, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, take verse 7. That's where the sentence begins. Verse 7. Furthermore, so first Nehemiah asks the king to be sent to Jerusalem. And then verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the castle, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Man, that guy had nerves, eh? He had such boldness. Of course, he'd been praying for 4 months. And when you've been praying for 4 months and seeking the Lord, God gives boldness. Yeah, and he asks not only the king to be sent to Jerusalem. I would ask for a leave of absence or an extended holiday or something. But no, he says, king, I want you to send me to Jerusalem. But he doesn't only ask that. He asks for all kinds of supplies and stuff and letters for the authorities there and all that kind of stuff. And then it says in verse 8, the last part, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's interesting. The king not only sent him, yeah, and he was the king's bodyguard in a sense. He stood in for the safety of the king, but the king lets him go and sends him and gives him all these supplies. And then Nehemiah says, according to the good hand of my God, which was upon me. Yes. Yes. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, I think it is, isn't it? Yeah. I got it written down someplace. I lost it now. Anyway, yeah, 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is as waters in the hand of the Lord, and he does with them whatever he wants. And this king, I think he must have felt pretty good, you know, pretty good of himself. Look what I'm doing. I'm sending this guy, and I'm giving him these letters, and I'm giving him supplies. Boy, I'm a good man, ain't I? And the king didn't realize he was just a little pawn in the hand of God. It was the Lord's doing. I always have to smile at Christmas time when we read Luke chapter 2 about Caesar Augustus. And he makes up a decree that all the people in his world have to go back to their place of origin so they can be taxed. You know, tax is not just something here in Canada, taxes. It was then already, yeah. And so the whole world, known world at that time in the Middle East, the whole then known world began to move. Yeah, and everybody started moving back to the place of their origin. And the king thought, wow. And everybody thought it was because of Caesar Augustus, because of the king. It was the king like a little pawn in the hand of God. You see, God had a problem. He had told Micah 500 years before to prophesy that Jesus, that God's son, would be born in Bethlehem. But now men are living. Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, were far away from Bethlehem. And God sat there with his hands in his hair, wondering, how do I get them to go to Bethlehem? My child has to be born in Bethlehem. So God just touched Caesar Augustus' heart and said to Caesar, listen, why don't you send out a decree that all the people have to go back to the place of origin? And Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem and got there right at the time when she had to give birth. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Caesar Augustus thought, wow, I've really done something here. I got the whole world moving. But the whole world was moving, and they had no idea what it was really about. And you know, every year at Christmas, a large part of the world is moving at Christmas time. Buying presents, getting together with the family, going to service. And most of them have no idea what it is really about. We had a survey at a Christmas market in Belgium, in the city of Ghent. And we had papers with a bunch of questions. And one of the questions was, why was Jesus born? 95% of the people couldn't give the right answer. I got one nun. Yeah, a Catholic nun. And I said, why was Jesus, why did Jesus really come? Why was he born? Oh, she said, he died for our sins. And I felt so good, you know. I thought, finally, I found somebody who's got the right answer. And then I thought, oh, just a moment. I says, and what does it mean that he died for our sins? Oh, she says, I don't know. A nun. I don't know. People have no idea. Many, many people have no idea. Now, I know the Catholics here in Canada are different. We've talked to Catholics. We know Catholic people. And some of them are true born-again believers. But in Europe, it's totally different. Yeah. But anyway, the largest part of the world that celebrates Christmas has no idea what it is really about. Just like those people in those days, they had no idea. Only the shepherds, just a handful of people, knew what was really going on. The king was just a pawn in the hand of God. So Nehemiah says, the king granted me all these things because his good hand is upon me. And he's preaching to these people there in Jerusalem. And he says, listen, open your eyes and look at the mess. This is not right. We've got to do something about it. But not only that, he told them of how this was God's work. He told them that he was here because God had planned this thing. And God was in this thing. And what you are going to do this coming week, it's God's thing. Don't underestimate that. This is not just an idea of people. Maybe they got the idea, but they got it from the Lord. This is God's work, what you're going to be doing this coming week. Yeah. And the good hand of the Lord God will be upon you. Yeah, it's wonderful to know that. But then, my time is almost up. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. I don't know how it says in your translation, but I like this. I told them of the king's words. Well, people, I am here this morning to tell you of the king's words. And where do we find the king's words? Right here in Scripture. And you want come with me to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. I want to show you something at the beginning of the life of Jesus and at the end of his life. Mark chapter 1. Jesus has just been baptized, Mark chapter 1, and then in verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the king's words. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the king, the true king. And I'm telling you the king's words. And the king's words are, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, have you done that? We have an 88-year-old lady in our apartment building in Elmira. And she is scared stiff to die. And she comes to our Bible studies. We have a Bible study every 2 weeks with 11 to 17 people. There will be more coming now when we start up again in September. And she also came. She hasn't been in church for ages. And she's 88, scared stiff to die. And we're going through the Gospel of John, and we talked to her, and we went to visit her. And she said, well, I'm afraid, well, what am I supposed to do? I said, you're supposed to repent. You're supposed to tell God that you're sorry for your sin, and you're supposed to say, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. I open my heart to you and accept you as my Lord and Savior. And we prayed with her, and we left. And a few days later, I met her in the hall, or I forget what, I met her. Yeah, big smile on her face. She says, you know, Richard, I'm your sister now. I says, why? She says, well, I did what you said. I repented. I went to God and told him I'm sorry for what I did wrong. And I accepted Jesus. She says, and you know something? I'm no longer afraid to die. Wonderful. You see, we told her the king's words. Repent and believe the gospel. I hope you've done that. Repent means that you turn around and you say, God, I'm sorry. I've gone the wrong way. I've done the wrong thing. Now, you may not have committed murder, but you certainly haven't done everything God desires of you. People often say, well, I live by my conscience. No, you don't. Many a time, your conscience has said, don't. And you've done it anyway. Right? Okay. And then the page before that, Matthew chapter 28. So the king's words at the beginning of his ministry are repent and believe the gospel. That's for those who have never done that. Yeah, that's the way Jesus starts. Now look at how Jesus ends in Matthew 28 verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, to the 11 apostles. All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are the king's words. And Nehemiah says, I told them of the king's words. And I'm here this morning to tell you of the king's words. And his first words were, repent and believe the gospel. And his last words were, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. So get out this week. Those are the king's words. Don't do it because I say so, or because the elders say so. The Lord said, these are the king's words. Now I've given you the king's words at the beginning of his ministry. I'm giving you the king's word at the end of his ministry. There's a lot in between. Yeah, the king's words. I told them of the king's words. And then we have to close off. I told you about Nehemiah's sacrifice. We talked about his inspiring message. But then look what happens. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab. You know, the Jews are having trouble with the Arabs. Well, then already too. Yeah, and Geshem the Arab. Heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, ha, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? There's the first, no, not so, that's the second time there's opposition. We read in verse 10 of chapter 2 that we did last week. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. There's two who oppose. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. Now there is three already. Tonight we'll see there's a lot more yet. the opposition increases and becomes stronger. Nowadays, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab. When they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" And then verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah's sacrifice, Nehemiah's inspiring message, and here we see Nehemiah's unwavering faith in God in the face of real opposition. His unwavering faith. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build.'" Aha! But you know something? When we say, "We will arise and build," Satan says, "Yes, and I will arise and oppose." And that's what we find all through Nehemiah. When the people arose to build, the enemy arose to oppose. But we'll deal with that tonight, and we'll see how Nehemiah dealt with it. I want to close with a verse in Daniel, okay? Daniel chapter 11. Very well-known verse, just half of the verse, so it's very close, but I want to close off with that, because it's actually describing Nehemiah. I have lots of respect for Nehemiah. I have a lot of respect for Daniel. Man, these people are inspiring examples. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And again, this is the New King James. "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, the Antichrist, shall corrupt with flattery." But then, the second part. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Wow. That's Nehemiah. The people who know their God, and Nehemiah knew his God. He'd been communicating with God for 4 months. He'd been talking to God, and God had been talking to him. "The people that know their God shall do great exploits." Right? "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." That's the kind of people we need today. Are you someone who knows the Lord? Maybe you know the Bible, but do you know the God of the Bible? The Bible is important, but it's more important to know the God of the Bible. And the people who know their God shall be strong and shall be used of God to do great things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful little book that you have put in your book, the Bible. And we thank you for the example of this tremendous man. And what an example he is, but what a picture of the Lord Jesus also, who left the royal palace to come to the ruins of this world and the ruins of our lives. And Father, we pray that we might be touched and we might listen to the King's words which you have spoken, so that we might repent and believe the gospel, and that we might also go out and make disciples of the people around us. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing. Let your hand rest upon us the rest of this day and in this coming week. And we pray that we might all become people who know their God, so that we shall be strong and do great exploits, so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday, and I hope to see you tonight. And we'll go to chapter 4. You can read the first part. It's very interesting. God bless.